Can you hear me? Can you hear me? I have a love-hate relationship with this thing. You can hear me? All right. Here's the thing. You all clapped and said amen. You didn't hear. How can that be? How can that be? That's right, with semaphore. Well, God was also at work this week, this Saturday, after the men's breakfast. You know, I was in here and I was doing some more work, and this young man showed up. He just came in off the street, and he basically said, I got arrested last night. I'm a mess. And I had a car accident, and I don't know why I'm alive today. I don't know why I'm alive today, but I believe I'm supposed to be in here talking with somebody. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that on this particular weekend when we have a men's breakfast and just happen to be here working on a Saturday when it's not typically my pattern, and he just happens to come in, and I think, this just not happens. Look what God is doing. God is at work. And I think it's important that the people of God know this and be reminded of it. Perhaps you think that sometimes things aren't happening, but let me tell you that God is at work. And this young man, we sat and we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he took a Bible with him, and I can't praise God enough for it. And I just rejoice in what God is doing. We just need to be open and available for those times when God brings someone into our path. That's all we need to do, just to be ready to receive folks when they arrive. So I offer that to you to uplift you and to praise and glorify Jesus Christ, because he is God and King and Savior and worthy of our praise. So before we get into the Word, why don't we take a moment, and I just need to settle myself and offer up a word of prayer, shall we? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are awesome and mighty and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. And we just come into your presence and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you demonstrate that you're at work in our day-to-day. We thank you for the breath that we drew this morning that allowed us to rise from our beds. We thank you, Father God, that in that rising we're reminded of your resurrection, that you rose again from the dead, and in so doing you provided a way for us to come into faithful relationship with our Lord. Oh, Father God, we just praise you this morning. We pray that you would be with the reading of your word, and we pray, Father, that these words would be pleasing to you. Father, if we just will be still, and we just want the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and draw out from this that which is important for us to hear. And Father God, we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory and the adoration that you deserve. And we pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps you would agree with me that it can be fun to read the Bible. Anybody? Is it fun? It can be fun. And sometimes I find myself really indulging in God's word, and I feel like I can be inspired by it. There are times when I feel encouraged by the word. And there have been times when I have found strength and hope that's grounded in the truths of God's word. You know, you're going through some tough time, and you sit and you read the word, and it just gives you that extra measure of strength you need. And often it settles my mind, and it reminds me of what is true and noble and right and pure. But I have to tell you, there are also times, many times in my life, when I find that the word of God speaks against me. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It is that judging of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart that speaks out against my own sinful condition. It exposes what's there, and it demands that I turn from what stands in opposition to God's rule in my life, and it calls me lovingly to a new freedom found only in trusting Christ and in submissive obedience. If you can relate at all to that notion of the word speaking against you, well, then I suppose that you've also had those times when you found yourself reading the word of God And the Holy Spirit is just using the printed word to draw you to the stark realization that what you're reading is in direct conflict with the way that you're living. You know, we look at the way we live and we say, oh, it's a good thing. I do it well. I'm justified. Even my friends think that I'm justified in the certain ways that I live my life. And yet you still have the page, the Spirit working through the words of the printed page coming off and saying, no, no, this is not what I have for you. And you know, deep in your core, something has to change. And I imagine that the Sermon on the Mount was this sort of experience for those who received it. In the sermon, Jesus lays before his disciple the ethic of the kingdom of God. And throughout the sermon, Jesus points out the contrast between how these folks were taught to live as the people of God, how they believed they should live, and what God's standard really demanded. They were confronted by how limited their view of living righteously truly was. And although the crowds were amazed, the scripture says they were amazed at the authority by which Jesus taught, I'm sure there was a mixture of defensiveness and anxiety at the realization of what they were being called to and how radical God's vision for their lives really was. It was going to cost them. These words must have cut through them like a double-edged sword, judging their thoughts and attitudes. And I'd imagine they were pretty rattled. The passage we're looking at this morning was one of those kind of passages that caught my attention, and it spoke against me. And it awakened me. It made me clear, and it made clear to me what I was doing and how I was living, and it was very evident that I was not living as God had intended for me to live. So this is the passage we want to look at this morning. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at 43 through 48. I would encourage you to turn there if you're following along in your chair Bible. It would be found on page 970. This is the Word of God. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus starts here with a formula. And it's a formula that he's used a number of times previously in this sermon. You have heard it said. This introduces a command that was commonly understood to be a reflection of God's will for his people. As the people of promise, they had been chosen, they had been set apart by God for the very purpose of being his representatives to the world. Their submission to his word, to his law, was the means by which God's character would be made known to the world around them. Now when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he was quoting from a portion of Leviticus 19:18. Now, Leviticus 19:18 reads this way, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This passage, which was apparently well known at the time, had a very curious addition that's not found in the Levitical passage, and quite frankly, it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. That phrase, and hate your enemy, had come to be attached to this passage because of the very, very narrow way that the people of the day defined the term neighbor. You see, the term neighbor had come to be limited only to the people of the covenant community, fellow Jews, or to include your family members, your next of kin. So with neighbor defined in this restrictive sense, it seemed logical to conclude that you didn't have to love non-neighbors. I mean, after all, they had not been commanded to love non-neighbors. They had been commanded to love their neighbor. So that meant that everyone outside the command could legitimately be dismissed and hated because they were outside the community. Now, the words love and hate can be used as a Jewish idiom to talk about a preference. You know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jesus speaks in Luke, where he's recorded as speaking in Luke 14, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father. And what scholars tell us is when this word is used this way, it's speaking about a preference, saying you're to prefer God over your family. You're to prefer God over your brothers and sisters. God preferred Jacob and showed blessing to him. But it doesn't speak of an active hate, an active aggressive maliciousness. But the word used here, scholars tell us, refers to a malicious and unjustifiable feeling toward another. It is actively exclusionary. It seeks harm for the other person as it seeks to uplift the neighbor. You love the neighbor, you will hate. You will hate the non-neighbor. You will hate your enemy. This is action that seeks to harm, and it is meant to be down-putting to the other. So this narrowing definition of the term neighbor and the popularly accepted additional command to hate your enemies might well have proved to be rather convenient for the people of Israel. Because at this day and time, the nation of Israel was rife with enemies, primarily in the form of the Romans. So to love your neighbor and hate your enemies fit very nicely with the cultural and political ethos of the age. And it may well have been deemed a political duty, a duty for faithful Jews to live out this command, to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. It is the convenience of the command that may well have added also a poisonous sense of self-righteousness to the mix. The faithful could feel a sense of pride in their ability to love those who it was easy to love and hate those it was easy to hate. They could revel in self-righteousness because this self-righteousness was premised upon a seed of truth from the Scripture. Convenience and self-righteousness make for a potent, if not hellish, mix that runs contrary to our calling to be dependent and submissive before God. But Jesus goes on, and he bursts this bubble of convenient self-righteousness. Jesus says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So having stated that command, Jesus followed up with a clarification. In response to the popular understanding of the day that love was to be reserved only for the limited few and hate was justifiable for enemies, even commanded, Jesus tells his listeners that they are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love and prayer. That's what they're called to. Love and prayer. Doesn't sound very powerful, does it? Now, we need to know that the love spoken of here is not primarily a feeling. It's certainly got an emotional component, but it's not primarily a feeling. It's greater than that. Commentators tell us that the word used here is agapeo. And this word, one of a number of words that the Greeks used to describe love, can be defined as unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. So we recognize that this is not the kind of love that we can muster up on our own, that we can somehow draw out of our own resources, from our own experience. This is a love that has its origins in the unconquerable benevolence, in the invincible goodwill of God. And it is a love that flows through us as we submit to His will. It is a love that is marked by action, beneficial action, for the one who is receiving it. And the action that is specifically pointed to here is prayer. And it is not a love, it is a love rather that is so contrary to our nature. It is so not us that by demonstrating it, we're marked as the children of our Father in heaven. Just by its evidence in our life, we're marked as the children of our Father in heaven. We do not become His children by loving in this way. Our loving in this way is the evidence that we are already His children. Because without His work in our life, without already being His, we wouldn't be able to show this kind of love. And we notice here that Jesus doesn't specify who the enemies are. I guess He left that to His listeners to determine. You know who your enemies are. All we know here is that these are not just theoretical enemies. These are not just people we think are enemies or we know to be enemies. This includes folks who are actively engaged against us. These are persecutors. You know, I believe that He didn't specify who the enemies were, because in the end it doesn't matter. For Jesus, there is no class of people who are outside the call for us to love. Jesus points to this truth when He says, God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just as God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, so too should be our love for our neighbor and our enemies. Agapeo love is not meant to be parsed out only to those who are good to us, to our neighbors, to our kin. It's meant for all. Now, this is a love that's so wonderfully characterized by Jesus' entire ministry and by His nature. John tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Now, if you were going to classify as enemies someone, it would be the world as it looks at God. It would be the world as it stands in opposition to Christ. And yet, God poured out His love in Christ on this world, these opponents. And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, stood in active opposition to Him, separate from Him, standing against Him and His purposes. That's when He demonstrated His love for us. Reached down to us and showed us His love. And I think one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus is demonstrating this command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is the picture that Luke paints in chapter 23. When we hear these words from Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even in the midst of being crucified, the very height of all of the persecution, all the hatred being poured out upon Him, He's living this command because He is this command. Father, forgive them. To us, the fallen, to you and I, there are neighbors, and there are enemies. And we too easily justify our differing responses to them. But to God, however, And for those who claim to trust in Christ and who claim to be disciples, as it regards to humanity, there aren't any enemies. There are only neighbors. There are only neighbors. He goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? This is just another way of pointing out how different God's standard really is. Benevolence that is restricted only to members of one's own circle is no more than what the rest of the world expects. Even those of the lowest moral reputation of their time, tax collectors and pagans, knew that everyone takes care of their own. That's what you do. But God's standard, God's ways are higher than man's ways. And he calls his disciples to live and to love in a way that is superior to the patterns of the world, as much superior as Christ is superior to all creation. Our lives in Christ were meant to be different. They're meant to be special. They're meant to be extraordinary. And ones that stand out in the world because of the divine quality of his love demonstrated in us to the person we like and the person we don't. The person we love and the person we hate. In this love, we don't conform anymore to the pattern of this age. But instead, through this love, we are actually being transformed in the image of the one who provides for this love. By loving in this way, we're actually transformed in his image. We become more and more a reflection of who he is. You know, I like the way D.A. Carson put this. He said, to return evil for good, that's devilish. To return good for good, that's human. But to return good for evil, that's divine. That's divine. And then it's kind of a summary statement at the end. It's both a summary statement of the passage he's just taught, and also some scholars believe of the entire book, the entire sermon up to this point. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's Christ who's perfect. It's God who is perfect. He is the standard. We are to shape ourselves through his power, through our submission to his word and will, that we be made perfect in his image. The scripture says that God's people, the people of Israel, the people of the promise, have been called. They've been called to reflect this character. We're called to reflect this perfection. Because it was, in the end, this perfection that was going to speak to the world around them. And Jesus isn't trying to frustrate us here with an unachievable ideal. He's not trying to set the bar so high that we work and we strive and we can't do it, because he knows we can't do it. Can you imagine loving your enemies in this way? Can't do it. So the only way it's achievable is if I'm willing to submit myself to God's will. If I'm willing to lay before God the fact that I want to serve you, I want to do what you want me to do, but I can't. You have to empower it. And when we submit ourselves to his will, it's his Holy Spirit that is at work in us, helping us to do what we need to do. It's never by our work or our effort. It's through submission. Submission to his will. So Jesus states that one should love and pray, even for one's enemies and persecutors. Hatred, even for enemies, is not an option for the people of God. That's not one of our options. Jesus says that the love and prayer is to be our response. And this reflects the actions of the Heavenly Father. And it defies our convenient self-righteousness that wants to make his law more about what we like to do and what we feel enabled to do. And it stands in opposition to the cultural and behavioral norms of our day. But as we love our enemies, as we're commanded, we'll be marked as children of our Father in heaven, and we will be used for his purposes. This is the message that spoke against me. You see, it was clear to me that I had set up some very convenient categories of what neighbors were and those who I could legitimately hate as non-neighbors. Oh, I could pray for and love my neighbors. That was easy. Those were people who were I deemed as kind to me or liked me, but I could also in my mind legitimately offer dismissal and rejection for others, those that I deemed as enemies. It felt so reasonable. The truth is, it felt so reasonable. And it seemed so legitimate. And I've had others say, oh, well, of course you feel that way. So I had even had the support of friends. I would try to be nice, but try to do the right thing, but it always fell short. It always fell short. And then Jesus' word struck me and caused me to reflect upon the fact that these categories were not how God saw the world. And they were not how I was to see the world. I didn't have the right. I do not have the right to retain these categories. But rather, Jesus was calling me, and he still is calling me, to put my unequivocal trust in him and submit to his will, lay aside my categories, and pray for my enemies and those who persecute me. And so, I thought, I'll do what it says. I'll pray for my enemies. Now, at first, I wanted to pray, Lord, help them not be my enemies. See, that'd be about me. See, that's an easy prayer. Lord, make them different so they're nice. Make them different so I don't have to change. You know? But that's not what he calls us to. See, what he calls us to is to be praying his unequivocal benevolence and his invincible goodwill into their lives. He calls us to pray blessing into their lives, not to ask that they change, but ask that God would bless them so greatly that they would fall in love with Jesus Christ all the more. And for those who don't know Christ, that they would come to know him. So we pray the lavish love of God into their lives. Oh, Father God, bring your innumerable blessings into this person's life. May they know how wide and long and deep is your love for them. May they know that they are forgiven. May they be spared from fear. May they be spared from dealing with the anxieties and the struggles of this life. Father, pour yourself into them. And you know what? That's hard work. That's hard work to pray for your enemies. But I believe that's what we're called to do. And I believe that this is the pattern of love that God has established. And here's the funny thing about prayer. The more I pray for God's blessing to rest on these enemies, the more I care for them. And the more I want to see God at work in them. And the more that I pray for them, and the more that I care for them, and the more that I desire that I want to see God at work in them, the more I want to pray. I can't say that I've seen a whole lot of change, except in me. I've watched this circle of prayer and love continue to grow, and I can see that I'm being changed, not perfectly. Oh, heavens, no. And I'm not being changed because I've been perfect in this regard. You know how easy it is to pray for your enemy and to be praying for them over a long period of time, and then suddenly, just out of the blue, something happens, and then you go right back. Not you, I. Let's be honest. Go right back to the initial anger. And say, no. No. This is not what he called you to. He called you to freedom. Pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. So there's been a change, but not because of my perfection, but because he's perfect. And he continues to draw me and empower me by his perfection. I'm also not changed because of my hard work in this effort. You know, my willingness to sit down and say, I am going to do this. That's not what brings the change. I'm changed only because of what he does in me as I submit. You are only changed because of what he does in you because you submit to his will. He has made it clear that in my desire to submit, he will make it clear in your life as you desire to submit, he will work through your weakness and he will glorify himself. As he is for me, working in my weakness and my frailty and my sinfulness and my pride and my arrogance. He works through that to bring about what he demands. It is about Jesus from first to last. So, dear ones, maybe this is just my thing. Maybe. But I would submit that some of us have divided the world into neighbors and enemies. And if you've divided the world into neighbors and enemies, then I would graciously suggest to you, stop. God commands you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you ready? Are you willing to submit to God's plan? Because you know in Christ you are called to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So trust in God. Ask him to forgive you for loving only your neighbors. Submit yourself to his will. Start praying and give him glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your power. I thank you, Father God, for your forgiveness and your faithfulness. I thank you, Father God, for all that you are and all that you do. You are glorious and wonderful. And Father, we bow before you. Make us in your image, Lord God. Forgive us when we fail, we pray. Renew us and restore us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father God, may we truly be your reflection to the world. And we pray this in Christ's most holy, his most excellent, his most wonderful of names. Amen.